Open with me in your Bibles again to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And again, we'll be reading verses 1 through 11. The Apostle Paul writes, "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of the things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." We continue with our study on observations of Christian joy in Paul's letter to the Philippians. Last week we looked at verse 5. And again, just to provide the context and help us understand what Paul is saying here and what he is doing here in chapter 2, I will briefly review what we looked at last week. We see here in chapter 2 again that Paul unfolds his intention of writing this letter to the Philippians. What was of utmost importance to the apostle is what motivates him to write. We remember that he has a deep concern and a deep bond of love between the Philippian church and himself, one that had begun over 10 years or just about 10 years prior. And he had this intimate bond with them. And after the report of Epaphroditus, when Epaphroditus was sent to him to minister to him, to help him while he was imprisoned in Rome, he understood and heard of some issues that were arising within that church there in Philippi, things that caused him great concern. Paul's ultimate concern for the Philippians is directly related to his concern for the gospel in Philippi, to magnify Christ. And the keynote of this letter, as we have noted before, is joy. Joy is found throughout every chapter, almost every section of this letter. In chapter 2, we saw that Paul again directs his focus to the Philippians and their current affairs, moving from his situation and how the gospel is advancing in his circumstances to the Philippians and their circumstances. We know that by and large, the church at Philippi was a model church. But like every church, they were by no means perfect. In fact, during that time that he spent with Epaphroditus, Paul, as I mentioned, was informed by some very serious issues that had arisen within the church. One of them being disunity within the church. Look at verses 2 through 4 again. Of chapter 2, "Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded," implying that they were not like-minded. "Having the same love," speaking of a self-love that was present among the Philippian church. "Being of one accord, of one mind," there was no unity in purpose or in mind. "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory." There was strife. There was self-conceit present in this church. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. They were esteeming themselves above others. There was a sense of high-mindedness, self-centeredness, looking to the needs of their own rather than on the needs of others. In verse 14 of chapter 2, Paul writes, "Do all things without murmurings and disputings." There was murmuring, there was grumbling, there was complaining. It was the spirit of that church. In chapter 4, verse 2, Paul speaks of two women within the church, Euodias and Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. There was friction, there was conflict that was present in this church, and it was marked primarily by pride, self-centeredness. That is why Paul in chapter 1, verse 27 said, "Above all else, give yourself to this one thing, to conduct yourselves collectively as a church in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, as citizens of a heavenly kingdom." And when this singleness of purpose is found within a church, there will be an ever-growing desire to advance the gospel. When there is humility that marks a church, when pride is set aside and forsaken, when Christians remember that their focus is to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ, to glorify Him, to advance His truth to the ends of the world, there will be an environment, an atmosphere to see the advance and progress of the gospel in the lives of each individual member and also to others, those without, by bringing men to believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. One preacher put it this way: "Such work is ever needed, never more needed than now, in this day, when a wave of unbelief seems passing over society, when material comfort and worldly prosperity are so dazzlingly attractive to so many. The solemn duty is laid upon us with even more than usual emphasis, and we are called upon to feel more than ever the oneness of all true Christians and to close up our ranks for the fight." This was not written recently, but yet it applies so perfectly to the condition that we find ourselves as Christians within this nation specifically. We look out and see the world and the state that it's in, to see it unraveling before us, to see immorality, wickedness, perversion abound. And as Christians, we look out and we say, "What is going on? What can be done?" As Christians, we remember that the only hope for sinful mankind is the gospel, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And then when we bring that even clearer and closer to us within the context of the church, it is understanding where our desires come together. Everything else, we can put aside all of the secondary, non-essential issues within our relationships and personality and say, let's leave those aside. Let's come together, not just for the sake of unity, but let's come together for the glory of Christ, for what He has done, for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and let us go forth as God's people, as one, advancing His truth, and see what God will do with such a commitment and devotion. Church history is full of examples of this, when Christians, in the worst of times, come together in ways that are most intimate, in ways that are risking even their own lives, and to see at those times the gospel continue to spread throughout the world. This is why Paul underscores the subject of unity first in chapter 2. He knew that a church rife, filled with strife and self-centeredness, was subject to division and attacks from the enemy. Christ says in Mark chapter 3, a house divided against itself, what? Cannot stand. Calvin said of strife and self-conceit, these are two most dangerous pests for disturbing the peace of the church. So what does Paul give as the remedy for both diseases? It is humility. How can the Philippian church resolve the spirit of disunity? By humility. Humility of mind is the opposite of self-conceit, of pride. What is the definition of humility? Paul gives it in verse 3. It is to esteem or consider, regard others more important, better, more significant than ourselves. To esteem the good that is in others above that which is in ourselves. For we are more than anyone else know our own unworthiness and imperfections. If true humility is present, it will not be self-centered. Rather, it focuses on the interests of others. This is to be understood in the sense of caring for others in a sincere fashion, from the heart, and putting them and their needs ahead of our own, to consider the needs of one another as surpassing my own. There can be no joy in the life of the Christian who puts himself above others, we noted last week. So, Paul moves to verse 5. To press this upon the Philippians, he exhorts them to take action. Verse 5, he says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." He sets forth Christ as the supreme pattern and example. And he puts it in the form of an imperative. It is the Christian's daily duty. A duty that is impossible to follow without divine grace and then the enabling work of the Spirit in our lives. Verse 5 teaches us something very important. Grace does not negate imperative or command. Grace is a principle of unmerited favor extended to sinful men at salvation. We see it uniquely in the Lord Jesus Christ. And most importantly, in this context, grace is a power in the salvation and experience and life of the believer. It is what turns the wheels of our hearts, propelling us to live in obedience to Christ's law, word. Our obedience under grace is evidence of saving grace. Furthermore, for the believer, obedience or duty to Christ and his word is not burdensome. Oftentimes, when we hear the word duty, we have a negative response in our minds and our hearts. Oftentimes, this reveals pride. This reveals sin at some level within our own hearts. Because when we know that Christ gives us a duty, we know that we are under grace, that we have that divine enablement to follow through with that command. Matthew 11, verse 30, Christ reminds us that my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The Apostle John in his first epistle, chapter 5, verse 3, writes, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. They are not burdensome. They are not heavy. They do not weigh us down." How can this be? Well, one, they are not beyond our ability. They are not left to natural strength or mere determination. And oftentimes that's how we approach a duty like this, to know that we are to be humble. We asked the question this morning of what's one thing that you would like to see changed or improved in your life. Oftentimes the first answer I would be safe to say would not be humility. I want to be more humble. But it is that duty of the Christian to have a mind of humility. We are granted divine strength and enabled to follow Christ's commands. Secondly, because we have the love of God shed abroad in our hearts, motivating us to willingly submit to His will. It is not only His power that is in us, but it is the presence of God with us. In verse 1 of chapter 2, Paul reminded us of this before he sets before them this exhortation, this imperative. He reminds us that Christ is the one who consoles us. The Father comforts us with His love. The Spirit is our life giver, our strengthener, and our sanctifier. The duty of the Christian is then seen as joyful work, a path of peace. He has given us the command, and He has given us everything necessary to obey His commands. When the duties of the Christian life are set before us, humility in this instance, we are to look to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, especially during His earthly life and ministry, to consider His example, His pattern, to see how He in His humanity submitted Himself to the will of the Father as the God-man. If there is a spirit of pride in us individually, in us collectively, we must look to the Lord Jesus Christ for the clearest depiction of what true humility is. So in verse 6, Paul moves from the imperative in verse 5 to the illustration of true humility as it was found in Christ. In verses 6 through 8, Paul's intention is clear. It is to remind the Philippians by way of illustration that everything that Christ did in His redemptive work was marked by humility. And we must remember that what we see here in 6:8, which has often been taken out and looked at in a way of academically or scholarly way of understanding the nature of Christ, the Christology, Paul gives us here in a relational aspect. The Philippians, for all that we know, were not needing to be corrected doctrinally. They are a sound church in that respect. But relationally, there was the problems that we have mentioned. So Paul brings them and gives them this illustration of Christ in His preexistence, in His incarnation, in His humiliation. Paul is not giving this profound description of Christ in verses 6 through 8 as a technical, theological dissertation. Rather, he is making a practical use of Christ's preexistence in verse 6 to apply the great lesson of humility as the essential quality to unity. Paul here in verses 6 through 8 uses language that touches the heights and depths of divine glory and nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in verse 6, he begins with the characteristics of the mind of Christ and attitude of true humility. It's as if he sets up a piece of art, a canvas, and picture, if you will. If you imagine a sheet laid over it, he lifts up that veil to show the illustration of what true humility is. He lifts the veil in verse 6 to show us the preexistence of Christ, that Christ existed before His incarnation. Look at verse 6. It begins with the phrase, "who in the form of God existing," is the literal translation. Who, referring to that immediate object in verse 5, Christ Jesus. In the original, it is especially dramatic. Paul is saying this, He, the one who. Paul is drawing attention to the supreme example of humility that is found in Christ Jesus. He, the one who, in the form of God. The word form here in our English versions is morphe in the Greek. Form in the English is actually an inadequate translation. but it is the best that our English language has to offer. The word morphe properly referred to the external features by which something is recognized, but it also describes the actual specific character of a person or thing, the inner, essential, and abiding nature of a person or thing. This is how it was commonly used in the Greco-Roman world and in the New Testament. That form, Paul tells us in verse 6, was of God, morphe theou, Christ Jesus in his real essence and being had the essential attributes of God's nature. Christ was and is God. Furthermore, if we take the word likeness and fashion in verses 7 through 8 and contrast it with the word likeness and fashion, if we take the words likeness and fashion and contrast it with the word form that we have here in verses 6 and 7, we even have more evidence of what Paul means when using the word form. Likeness, fashion, refers specifically to the outward visible appearance. But Paul is speaking of Christ in that very essence of who he is. He was God. Who, in the form of God being, this is better understood or translated as existing, hupārkon. Another way of putting it is Christ's ongoingness. He is existing. It is a present active participle, which means that Christ continually existed. He has always been and at present continues to exist in the form of God. This speaks of Christ's pre-existence before his incarnation, before he became man. And what Paul is showing us here in verse 6 is the attitude of true humility that is marked by selflessness here in verse 6. Paul tells us that Jesus Christ had always been and always continues to be God by nature. Colossians chapter 1, Paul wrote to the Colossians in verse 15, Christ, who is the image, the icon, the exact representation and perfect reflection of the invisible God. Christ represents to mankind the perfections of God, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, existing before all creation, every creature. Verse 17, and he is before all things. He, and he only, Paul writes, is eternally existing, and by him all things consist. It's the same thought that we have in John 1, verse 1. By starting with Christ in his pre-incarnate state before he became man, Paul is underscoring the magnitude of our Lord's selflessness, his service, his sacrifice. Listen to what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, speaking of his glory with the Father before his incarnation, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. So Paul, in the first place, gives us insight into Christ's mindset at the highest level as God. And he goes on to say in the next clause that Christ, in very nature, God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. It can be better translated as this. Christ Jesus did not consider, that is to count or regard, his existence of equality with God, that is his relation to God the Father, something to be grasped. That word robbery speaks more specifically as something to cling to or use to his advantage. That is, he did not regard his glory at the right hand of the Father a thing to be held on to, a thing for self-glorification. Baptist preacher and New Testament scholar A.T. Robertson put it this way: Christ, by giving up the glory and holding on to the nature of God, could enter upon his redemptive work for mankind. The pattern of true humility is found in Christ's selfless attitude towards those he came to save. He is the one. In verses 3 and 4 of chapter 2 again, that did nothing through strife or vain glory. He is the one that truly has lowliness of mind. He is the one who esteems others, sinful mankind, better than himself. He is the one that did not look out for his own things, but also upon the things of others in his redemptive work, the redemption of his elect, of sinful mankind. This is the pattern of humility, selflessness. Matthew 20, verse 28. Listen to what Christ says. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto. He was worthy of being ministered unto. But he came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Luke 19, verse 10, again, for the Son of Man is come, not for himself, but to seek and to save that which was lost. Paul elaborates this thought in verses 7 through 8. He takes us further, deeper into the example of Christ's humility and takes us to his incarnation and humiliation and suffering. He shows us that his selflessness was voluntary. Look at verse 7. He made himself of no reputation. It was not God the Father. It was not the Spirit that made him of no reputation. He took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Verse 8. He humbled himself. God the Father did not humble himself. The Spirit did not humble himself. And became obedient unto death. So Paul in verse 7 takes us from Christ in his pre-existent state to his incarnation. And in the second place, from selflessness, we move to self-renunciation as a mark of true humility. Verse 7, we read, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. In verse 6, Paul told us that Christ did not cling to, did not use for his advantage the equality with God when he was assigned the redemptive work for man, but on the contrary, made himself of no reputation. Your translation may follow more closely to the translation that is more literal here. Christ, he himself, emphatically, he himself emptied himself. It is a reflexive pronoun. He is doing the action and performing the action upon himself. He himself emptied himself. The phrase has been the cause of much debate and misunderstanding. And we will not go into that. It is not the time nor the place for that. But a careful examination of the Greek helps to answer the questions we may have or one may have when we hear Christ emptied himself. If we stop at the phrase, he emptied himself, we are left with an incomplete thought that leaves us with a question. We must remember the context here. Context is key. Paul completes the thought, not by telling us of anything that Christ emptied himself of, but by a phrase, a participle to be exact here in verse 7, that defines the act of emptying himself, or how Christ emptied himself. How did he empty himself? What was the means of Christ emptying himself? Look at verse 7. By taking, literally having taken, the very nature of a servant, doulos, a slave. And when did this take place? When he was made in the likeness of men. Speaking of the incarnation, when Christ became man. Paul does not say that Christ emptied himself of his existence in the form of God.
He never ceased being God, nor did he exchange the form of God for the form of a slave. The word emptied is best understood in the metaphorical sense, the way Paul uses the word throughout the New Testament. That is, Christ veiling or choosing not to use many of his divine prerogatives or display his visible glories for a time. One theologian put it this way: the only person in the world who had the right to assert his rights waived them. Stop and think of this for a moment. The eternal Son of God, stripping himself of glory, the glory which he had with the Father before the world was. Christ gave up worship in heaven for being despised and rejected of men, the very men that he created and gave life to. The spotlessly righteous one, who never at any point committed any sin, was made to be sin in our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The Lord of lords, the King of kings, gave up his eternal riches. For we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. He owned nothing during his earthly ministry, although he was the one and is the one who owns all things. So we can put it this way: Christ Jesus emptied or stripped himself of his glory, not his deity. It remained, but it was veiled. By having taken on him, cloaking himself in the form of a slave, he did not follow his own will. He was subject to the will of another. And having been made or born in the likeness of men, he clothed himself in human flesh and subjected himself to everything that you and I experience. We note that the emptying and humbling himself pertain to his human nature, not his divine nature. He never ceased being God. And Paul continues the particulars of Christ's human nature as seen in his humiliation and suffering in verse 8. And in the third place, we see this character of the mind of Christ, of true humility, in his submissiveness. Verse 8. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Being found. The words here mean literally having been found, refers to how he was seen. How was Christ recognized here on earth? Paul tells us in appearance, fashion, as a man. The word in the original refers to his outward nature. How did men regard him? How did men recognize Christ? They saw him as a human being, as truly man, just like themselves. According to their judgment, he was born of a human mother. He matured from an infant to manhood. He ate, he drank, he slept, he worked, and so on. He was like any other man. He did not look like God. There was nothing celestial or angelic or appealing about Christ Jesus. In fact, Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 53 verse 2 that Christ hath no form, no stately, no regal, no noble form, nor comeliness, that is majesty. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him, nothing to attract us to him. If he was sitting in the room, he'd be the last person that we would think would be the God-man. This is how Christ humbled himself and brought himself so low. And that is what Paul says here next in verse 8. Paul tells us that he who was found as a man humbled himself. This means that he was abased or humiliated to take the lowest place. How did he humble himself? Paul says he became obedient. This does not suppose that at any time Christ was disobedient, but it speaks of his subjecting himself, of not following his own will, but submitting himself willingly, voluntary, namely to God the Father. Paul goes on. His obedience knew no limits. He became obedient unto death. And what kind of death was it? Death by a cross, literally in the original, death. Death, that is, of a cross. The most ignominious form of execution, the most painful, the most shameful, the most disgracing. And if that wasn't enough, the lowest point of it all, it was an accursed death. It was a death reserved for slaves and insurrectionists. Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23 says, "He that is hanged is accursed of God." He died as one accursed of God. How could he do this? The Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. Why would he do this? How could he do this and remain God? He did this as our substitute, our atonement. He bore our curse and its penalty. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. "Christ hath renewed us from the curse of the law, being made or having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." So we see the marks of true humility as found in the mind of Christ as one that is selfless. It is one of self-renunciation. It is one of submissiveness. Matthew Henry summarizes the thought here in verses 6 through 8 as this: Christ not only took upon him the likeness and fashion or form of a man, but of one in a low state, not appearing in splendor. His whole life was a life of poverty and suffering, but the lowest step was his dying the death of the cross, the death of a malefactor, a criminal, and a slave, exposed to public hatred and scorn. Here's how we are to bring this all together in closing. If Christ humbled himself to this extent, Paul writes, you Philippians, by application, us here today, should be constantly willing to humble yourselves, no matter the situation, no matter how we may be offended, no matter how much our feelings may be hurt, we must to consider and have the mind of Christ. It is to be evident in our lives. A few observations in closing. We must see humility not only as the antidote to disunity, but also as our duty. We are to see it as our obligation to have the mind of Christ that has been opened up to us in these verses. Do you think of humility as such in your life? Do we prepare ourselves aright? Do we pray accordingly in our relationships with our families, with our relationships in this church, with our relationships with the world? Do we see it as our duty? Secondly, we must remember that the command comes with divine enablement. Do not try to follow this exhortation by natural strength or determination. Go to God as a child to a father. Ask him this day and every day to give you the grace to follow Christ's example, to consider others more important than yourself, to look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests and needs of others. Thirdly and finally, if we are to have the mind of Christ, then we must deny ourselves. This is the message of the Christian life. Self-denial. To deny ourselves, to take up our cross daily and follow him. To follow his example. To live under submission to his law word. The message is antithetical to the mindset of this world. It is an anti-American message to deny self, is it not? We must deny the world and its lies of self-esteem, of self-love, and self-centeredness. There is no denying that we live in a self-obsessed, self-absorbed culture. It is the spirit of this age. Self-love and pride are viewed as virtues in our society. They are celebrated. They are praised. But as Christians, we must be resolved not to bow the knee to the God of self that has taken so many captive in our day. We are taught to believe that the more we value ourselves and esteem ourselves, the happier and better our lives will be. We must carefully examine our hearts regarding our view of ourselves. Are our minds consumed with selfish desires? Are our actions marked by self-centeredness, self-promotion, self-idolization, self-glorification? We must guard ourselves against the temptation to give into the lies of our day, to love self above all others. As Christians, we must separate ourselves from that which is not of God, which does not measure up to Christ's pattern that we see here in these verses. We cannot be neutral or apathetic in this matter. Here's why. Obsession with self is not innocuous. It is not harmless. Self-love and pride have a direct effect upon ourselves and those around us. The more we think of ourselves, the less we think of others. It kills compassion. It kills kindness. It kills sacrifice. It kills the desire to serve others. It kills humility. It kills unity within a church. So may God help us to have the mind of Christ, to be selfless, to deny self, and may we see the fruit of humility in our congregation for God's glory and our blessing. I'll leave you with the words of William D. Longstaff from that hymn you are familiar with, "Take Time to Be Holy." Take time to be holy. Speak oft with thy Lord. Abide in him always and feed on his word. Make friends of God's children. Help those who are weak, forgetting in nothing his blessing to seek. Take time to be holy. The world rushes on. Spend much time in secret with Jesus alone. By looking to Jesus, like him thou shalt be. Thy friends in thy conduct his likeness will see. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, what profound words that we have here in these verses that are given by the Apostle Paul. Timeless truths that apply even to our lives here 2,000 years later. Lord, we know that we live in a culture, a society that is obsessed with self. We know that pride is celebrated. We know how easy it is in our own tendency and proclivity to give in. Oh Lord, we are helpless without you. Help us, O Lord, this very day. Renew us in our minds and our hearts to commit ourselves to have the mind of Christ. May it be our duty. May we be resolute individually as Christians and collectively, corporately as a church here in this very congregation. May this mind be amongst us, and may we see the blessing that comes from it when those around us, those in this church, those in this world, see Christ in us, that they may glorify the Father who is in heaven. Bless the preaching of your word this day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.